This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, June 26, 1988, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I thank Pastor Martin for his words of welcome. I owe to him and to the elders of this congregation and to the membership a great debt of gratitude for your fellowship in the gospel, for your prayerful support and for your love. And it's a great pleasure to my wife and myself to be able to be here and to share in fellowship with you with our children. I'd like us to read two short portions from the Word of God. Firstly, from the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. We read from verse 33 to verse 43. Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And when they came unto the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And parting his garments among them, they cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou art the King of the Jews, save thyself. And there was also a superscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors that were hanged railed on him, saying, Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, Dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Turning then in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3, reading verses 9 to 15. And the Lord God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We pray that the Lord will add the blessing of his Spirit to the reading and the preaching of his own holy word. I'd like to speak to you this evening from the concluding verse of the passage which we have just read. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Where God speaks to Satan and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, says of this verse, this text embraces and contains within it everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere else in the Scriptures. That's a pretty wide statement. Everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere else in the Scripture. As we read that, we think to ourselves, surely that must be an exaggeration. A typical preacher adding colour and drama to what he's saying by overstating. Preachers do that, you know. I remember beginning to read the works of a very great and much used preacher of the 20th century. As I began reading one of his books, I came across this statement. There is nothing more crucial for the Christian church to grasp in the present day than this truth. And as I read that, I said, that's good. I now have a handle on this man's thinking. I now know what he considers supremely important. And then a few chapters later, coming to another truth, he says, there is nothing more needed today than that the Church of Christ should understand and grasp this great aspect of God's truth. And so he went on, and in almost every sermon and every chapter, he was saying, this is the truth above all, which people today need to understand. And then, of course, I understood that the man had so given himself in his preparation that week, he had so filled his mind and heart and soul, that when he came on the Lord's Day into the pulpit, the passage of Scripture before him filled his whole horizon and seemed supremely important. Perhaps that's as it should be. So we might ask ourselves, when Luther says of this verse contains everything noble and glorious in Scripture, is he perhaps using a little exaggeration? I would suggest very little. Very little. For this is one of the great and glorious statements of Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. But some great statements stand above others. And here we have the first great statement of God's sovereign redeeming grace. The annunciation of the gospel. The revelation of the good news. We see in this verse God's sovereignty. He is speaking to the devil through his instrument, the serpent. He does not argue with the devil. He does not debate with the devil. There is no discussion or interaction between them. The devil is a whipped, silent, crawling cur before Almighty God. And God says, this is what will happen, full stop. No discussion. No argument. No appeal or controversy. The Lord's throne is not shaken. His power is not diminished. He confronts Satan, and with a word, he condemns him. And Satan's mouth is closed, and there is not one thing he can say before the face of God. Here we have our sovereign God. It's a statement of God's grace. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Here we have, if you like, the Old Testament doctrine of the new birth. The woman has made Satan her friend. She has given him her allegiance and her heart. She belongs to Satan, and she cannot deliver herself from the hand of Satan. She cannot hate Satan. But God says there is something which I am going to do. She will not do it, but I will do it. I will place in her heart a new principle of life. I will see to it that she hates what she once loved and loves what she once hated and distrusted. I will change her and her seed in their inmost being. Professor E.J. Young writes, the enmity is not there when God speaks. The woman cannot put it there. But God can, and it is this that he declares he will do. From these words flow the riches of his sovereign saving grace. And my friends, if we wanted a definition of what it means to be a Christian, we could very profitably begin here. A Christian is someone into whose heart God has placed enmity towards Satan and all his works. A person who has been changed by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit of God. And surely that is a good test for ourselves as we ask ourselves, am I one of God's people? Am I truly a Christian? We can say, do I discern within myself an enmity towards Satan? And towards sin, and towards all that is false, and evil, and cruel, and demeaning. And if we find that enmity within us, we know that it was not born within us. We know that we were born in sin, and that our hearts were deceitful and wicked. And if that enmity exists, it is there because the Lord God has been pleased to place it there. The people of God are at enmity with Satan. And surely we have here also a terrifying description of what it means to be a non-Christian. A non-Christian is someone who is a friend of Satan, an ally of Satan, and even more terrible, who is an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many who are not believers deceive themselves that they are in a position of neutrality or indifference. God here says there is no such position. There are two lines, there are two seeds, and we belong to the one or we belong to the other. And if there is anyone in this building tonight who is not a converted man or woman, a true believer in Christ, then God's word says that you are still of the seed of the serpent, that your heart and being are possessed with a bitter, relentless enmity towards the God of truth and goodness and mercy and grace. And that your destiny, unless God changes you, is to be crushed and to be destroyed. Here then, we have the statement of the gospel. At the very moment of man's fall into ruin, God comes and speaks of the destruction of Satan and of all the forces of evil. But I want this evening to consider with you more particularly the closing words of our text. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I want us to seek to come by God's help to a deeper understanding of these words and to understand their pressing present relevance for the lives of all of us. We're going to look at these words under three headings. Firstly, we see in them a prophecy of victory. Secondly, the paradox of tension. And thirdly, the practice of self-denial. First then, let us consider in these words of our text the prophecy of victory. What is God saying in this verse? Well, very simply, he speaks of a war, a conflict, a series of battles. So there's going to be strife. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be warfare. And there are two parties engaging in this warfare. One party is the serpent and his seed, the instrument of Satan, the line of the evil one, the great destroyer. The other party of the conflict is described here, mysteriously, I'm sure, to those who first heard it, as the seed of the woman. Presumably a human being, a baby, growing to be a man, and yet how strangely described. The seed of the woman. No mention of a father, a human father, an earthly father. We can imagine the early people of God saying and pondering and searching, what does this mean? Why has God chosen to describe the coming deliverer in this way? Why not the seed of the man? What is the meaning behind this? The seed of the woman. So we have this mysterious figure, this human being, yet with something unusual, an element of mystery, a human mother, certainly, but a human father? We're not told. And this seed of the woman is to struggle against Satan. And in the course of that struggle, he is to be hurt, he is to be wounded, he is to suffer greatly. But in that suffering and by means of that suffering, Satan is to be destroyed. So that is the prophecy of the victory that is to come. Through the child that is to be born, born of a human mother, the deliverer of God, the one who will suffer, who will be humbled, who will be wounded and bruised, but in the midst of his suffering will destroy the power of the devil. That was the hope that was sent before God's people. And if we had time, we could trace the glowing, the burning of that hope throughout the pages of the Old Testament. You remember the joyful cry of Eve when she gave birth to her firstborn. I have gotten a man from the Lord. Was this the seed of the woman? Was this the deliverer? And poor Eve, not understanding the terrible evil of sin and the dreadful ruin into which man had fallen, seems to have thought that this, her firstborn, would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. She was mistaken, for her firstborn, as we know, was no life bringer, but a life taker. No Messiah, but a murderer. Or we could think of Lamech. When his son was born, he lifted up his heart in praise to God and said, "This same shall comfort us concerning the land which the Lord has cursed." Is this the deliverer? Is this the promised seed? And Noah, by God's mercy, was a mighty deliverer of God's people. But not yet the deliverer. Not yet the Messiah. Many years were to pass. And throughout the centuries, that hope burned in the heart of the Israelite mother as she held her child in her arms. Is this the deliverer? Is this the Messiah? And you remember how it flared into brightness in the 7th chapter of the prophet Isaiah. Behold, and the new revelation that is cast, behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Here, the seed of the woman is prophesied. We could trace that hope throughout the Old Testament. We could trace the outcropping of the hatred of Satan for the seed of the woman. Those outbursts of murderous evil whereby he sought to snuff out the hope of Israel. We could think of Pharaoh, for example, and that strange edict, all the male babies to be killed. Was that just a population control measure? It was that. But was it not more? Is there not a satanic influence at work there? The serpent fears the seed of the woman. He seeks to have the seed of the woman destroyed. But Moses lived. And then when they came into the land of Canaan, what was one of the great horrible perversions to which the children of Israel were particularly subject? It was taking their infant children and sacrificing them to these bloodthirsty, demonic idols. Was that just a quirk of civilization? A distortion of culture? Was it not more? Was it not a manifestation of that ravening hatred of Satan for the seed of the woman? We could perhaps profitably link that to the whole abortion issue of our own day, when people still wash their hands in the blood of their children. We could think of a Herod. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, he decreed that the children should be killed. So we have these twin lines running throughout the scriptures. The hope of the coming seed and the determination and hatred of the devil to destroy the coming seed, that he himself might be destroyed. But as we know, the church understands this prophecy as fulfilled in the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, his mother, Mary, conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Ghost. No human father, true man, true God, the seed of the woman. And in his life, and in his ministry, and supremely at the cross, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy of victory. He suffers. His heel
is bruised. He is put to grief. He is caused to mourn. The serpent strikes at him cruelly and repeatedly. But in that suffering, he destroys Satan and breaks his power. Suffering for the seed of the woman, destruction for the serpent. Such was the understanding, certainly, of Jesus. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, as he looks ahead to the cross, with holy exultation he says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The cross, then, is the casting out of the prince of this world. It is the judgment of Satan. Or as the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, to this end was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we have the prophecy of victory, the prophecy of the Christ. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And what a glorious prophecy it is. How we should have trumpets sounding as we read this verse and praise God as we see these words. At the very moment of man's fall, the merciful and the gracious God declares the gospel. Before he speaks words of judgment, he speaks words of grace. Before he speaks words of judgment, so that they're not broken and destroyed and consumed, he speaks a word of grace. And how thrilling it is to trace the story throughout the Old Testament. Time and time again, the life of the seed hangs by a thread. Isaac on the altar, a knife lifted, doesn't fall. Joseph in prison, facing death. The thread is drawn so fine, but it never snaps. The children of Israel taken into exile and apparently wiped out from God's presence. But there in Babylon, you have the three, the four, the remnant, faithful. The thread is never broken. The powers of evil swell up in great waters, but they never triumph. They never triumph until the fullness of the time comes and the deliverer comes and conquers and gains the victory. The prophecy of victory. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But let us look secondly at the paradox of tension in this verse. For when we consider the details of the picture which God sets before us here, and it is a picture, it is a metaphor, if you like, we see that the air is crackling with a dynamic, dramatic tension. We have a man, and we have a snake. And the man wants to avoid the snake. Who wants to stand on a snake? You're out in the garden in your bare feet. You see a snake sliding through the grass. You don't say, oh, I must go and stand on that. You try to avoid it and stay away from it. The man fears the pain of the snake's fangs. And the snake is afraid of the man. He knows that the man has the power to destroy him. So the man wants to avoid the snake, and the snake wants to avoid the man. That would drive them apart. But then you see there is an enmity between them. God has created, placed, brought into being an enmity between them. so that when the man sees the snake, he feels enmity towards it. And there is something within him which wants to destroy it. He sees it as an evil thing, something to be crushed, something to be trampled. And the snake, although it is afraid of the man, is an evil beast and hates the man and feels enmity towards him and longs for the exquisite pleasure of sinking its fangs into his soft flesh and hearing his cry of pain. So you have this tension. Will they come together or will they avoid each other? There is that in them which would cause them to avoid each other. That instinct for self-preservation. But there is that enmity which would bring them together. And God in this verse says they do come together. And the man lifts his heel to crush the serpent's head. And as the serpent looks up from his belly and sees his doom descending, in his anger and desperation, he sinks his fangs into the descending heel. But he cannot prevent his own destruction. And you have that moment of intense drama and climax, where the man looks at the snake and says, despite the pain, I will crush you, for I hate you. And he drives his heel down on the serpent's head. For him, it is a moment of intense pain and glorious victory. For the serpent, it is a moment of hellish satisfaction and of total destruction. You see, there's a paradox. There's a tension. There's a dynamic in this meeting, in this climax. And my friends, that's exactly what happened between Christ and Satan. For it's not often realized that Satan was in two minds about the cross. He was gripped by a sort of dreadful schizophrenia. Did he want Christ to be crucified or not? Part of him did. He wanted to glut, to satisfy his ravening hatred of God. He wanted nothing better than to see the Son of God nailed to that tree in the darkness. It was his mind and will and purpose to crucify Christ. And so we see, for example, that he entered into Judas. He possessed him. He governed him. Judas, the betrayer. And it was by the motivation of Satan that Judas betrayed Christ. Or again in Luke 22 and 53, when Christ speaks of the cross, he says to his enemies, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This hour is the hour of the power of darkness. This is Satan's triumph. Satan wanted the cross. And yet, the serpent was afraid to strike. In some mysterious way, he knew what it meant. And paradoxically, we see him time and time again trying to turn Jesus away from the cross. Strange mystery. Trying to prevent him from following the path of humiliation. In the three temptations in the wilderness, he came to Christ again and again, and the focus of the temptation was this: avoid that path of suffering. Seek your kingdom some other way. Turn away from the cross. You remember how in Matthew 16, Christ began to speak to his disciples of his death. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And he must be killed. And Peter took it upon himself to rebuke the Lord and said, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall never be unto thee. No cross. Christ turned and said those most fearful of words, get thee behind me, Satan. Why did he say that? Not just because Peter was out of place. He certainly was. We were hearing this morning in our Sabbath school hour of those things which are obviously out of place and which make us feel ashamed and uncomfortable and embarrassed. And we do feel ashamed as we hear Peter contradicting his Savior. Our faces go red, we blush, we say, Peter, you shouldn't be speaking like this. But that was not why Christ was rebuking him. For in those words, be it far from thee, Lord, he heard the authentic voice of the serpent. Get thee behind me, Satan. And as he hung on the cross at the very climax of his self-offering, Satan made one titanic threefold effort to bring him down. Because in Luke 23, verses 35, 37, and 39, we see that three times the last great temptation came. The people and the rulers said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the soldiers said, save yourself. And the dying thief said, save yourself. Satan's last great temptation. It's not too late. Save yourself. Save yourself. Save yourself. The snake was simply saying to the man, don't make me bite you. Walk round me. Pass by on the other side of the street. I can hurt you grievously. Don't make me do it. We shouldn't perhaps speak of attention in Christ. But I believe it's legitimate to see in him a holy reluctance to come into such intimate contact with the foulness that was Satan. He saw that loathsome head of the old serpent, the shining, glittering eyes, the dripping fangs, the uncleanness of it, the evil of it. The Holy Son of God shrank sinlessly from contact with that evil. To go back to our picture, the touch of his skin against the scaly hide of ultimate wickedness. He knelt in anguish, and there was the bloody sweat, and the cry, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But God be praised, our Savior disregarded the pain and drove his heel firmly down and crushed the devil. Paradox of tension. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that brings us, thirdly, to the practice of self-denial. The practice of self-denial. For you see, our text, though fulfilled, was not exhausted at the cross. It was not exhausted at the cross. Satan's power has been broken, but he is not yet utterly destroyed. John Calvin comments, the power of bruising Satan is imparted to faithful men. It is the common property of the whole church. That's Calvin's analysis. The power of bruising Satan is imparted to faithful men, the common property of the whole church. In other words, Calvin is saying there is still a bruising and a crushing. The seed of the woman still stands on the head of Satan. The serpent still sinks his fangs into the heel of the seed of the woman. We are called, as the people of God, to stand on Satan, to trample him down. It means pain for us, but it means ruin for him. And my friends, the tragedy today is this, that many Christians are afraid of the pain. Many Christians are afraid of the pain. The devil comes to them and whispers, as he did to Christ, "Save yourself." And they do save themselves. They do save themselves. The devil says there is no need for us to stand on each other. You can walk around me. You can tiptoe past. You can avoid me. Many of the professing people of God listen to that siren voice, and they tiptoe round him and past him in the interests of their own comfort and self-preservation. And I want, in the concluding portion of the message this evening, to seek to apply this truth to various areas of our lives. Because I believe that if we take this picture seriously, and if we see our Savior standing on the serpent's head, and the agony which that cost him, and yet the glorious victory which it brought, we see that we ourselves are called not to save ourselves, not to preserve ourselves, but to deny ourselves, and to take up our cross, and to follow him on that path of pain. Think, for example, of our growth in holiness. How are we to grow in holiness? How are we to gain victory over our indwelling and besetting sin? There are many voices in the Christian community today which would suggest and offer to us painless ways of growing in holiness. Easy ways, quick ways, exciting and glamorous ways, ways which offer comfort. There is no such way. There is no such way. Our indwelling sin is a serpent. It has fangs and poison. And the only way we can come to terms with it is to trample it down and trample it to death. If you, by the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Stand on them. Squeeze the life out of them. Crush them. But make no mistake about it. Our sins have fangs, and they can bite, and they can hurt, and they can cause us tremendous pain and suffering. And Satan comes and says, "Why bother? Why bother? Haven't you made a profession? Haven't you had an experience? Haven't you been received into membership in some evangelical church? Haven't you been assured that you're going to heaven and that it is a sin ever to doubt that? Don't you know that to try to deal with these problems in your life is going to mean suffering and wrestling and trouble and pain and distress?" Satan says, "Don't stand on me. Tiptoe round me. No one will ever notice. I'll provide you with a special pair of boots. If you want to do a little bit of walking over snakes, that's all right. You'll not feel any pain. Nice cushioned soles. Not hurt me, and you'll not feel any pain either. So many of God's people, they look at the cost of growing in holiness. And whether they consciously express it or not, they say to themselves, that means pain. And pain is a bad thing. Christ drove down his heel. We are to look at our sins, and we are to hate them. And we are to say, by God's grace, I will crush the life out of you in my bare feet. Bite as you will. He shall bruise thy head. Or we might think of our Christian duty. Think, for example, of the use of the means of grace. We're given the Word of God. We're given the privilege of prayer. We're given the fellowship of Christian people, sacraments. My friends, there is no way we can consistently and diligently use these means of grace without effort, without pain, without sacrifice, and without self-denial. And perhaps those serpents are very tiny little serpents. Another 20 minutes in bed in the morning. That doesn't look a very wicked serpent, does it? Not much harm in that. That little serpent has a poisonous bite. Wanting to sit with the evening paper or watch that television program rather than to go and pray, is that such a big thing? That little serpent has a deadly bite. Coming out on the Lord's Day evening, perhaps a November evening, the roads are icy, the weather's bad. I'd rather stay at home. Is that such a great crime? Little serpent has a deadly bite. And if we are to grow in our communion with God and in our conformity to Christ, if we are to carry out our Christian duty, we must resolutely face the pain of crushing these things. Think of our family lives. Think of our responsibility, those of us who are parents, for correcting and disciplining our children. How painful it is for a normal, loving parent to physically chastise a child. That flesh that we love more than our own bodies, that the mother has borne, that we've held in our arms, we've wiped away their tears, we've washed their cut knees, they've gone to sleep in our arms, and we have to strike that flesh. That's a painful thing. It should be a painful thing. There's something terribly wrong with you. If it isn't an intensely painful thing, and the suggestion comes, save yourself. Why put yourself through that trauma? You know where that suggestion comes from. And if you give in to that, what height and strength and virulence will the serpent grow to? Or fathers, we come home at the end of the day, tired out from our day's work, and we know we should be spending time with our children and playing with them and reading with them and talking with them. We're too tired. We hold up the paper. We retreat into the den. That's Satan saying, save yourself. And I do think that we who are fathers can learn from our wives in this, because God has given to the vast majority of Christian mothers an unsaving, unselfish spirit with regard to their children. And I would encourage you men to look at your wives and learn of them. Temptation comes. You boys and girls who are here this evening should know that if mummy or daddy have to spank you, that really hurts them very, very much indeed. You can't understand how much it hurts them and upsets them. But children, they know they have to do it because they really do love you, and they are doing it for you. And if it hurts you, it hurts them far, far more. And it would be a cruel thing for them not to do it. But how many sloppy, self-indulgent parents there are. And they say they don't want to spoil their children. That's a lie. They don't want to hurt themselves. They don't want to face up to the stresses and strains of discipline. And so we could go on expanding it. We could think of our relationships as husbands and wives. And the strains and the issues that sometimes we don't want to deal with. Just let them go. Let them pass. Let's have a period of frozen silence. And then we'll just forget it ever happened. We don't deal with these issues. God says, deal with them. Put your foot down on that serpent's head. Crush the life out of it. Don't let it grow. Or we could apply our verse to the purity of the church. Sin comes into the professing church of Christ. Sin rears its head in even the best disciplined and best governed congregation. And what is to be done when that sin appears? Is it to be allowed to flourish unchecked? No, because it will poison and destroy the whole body. So God in His mercy has set in every congregation men with responsibility for the purity and the well-being of the people of God. And it is their responsibility to deal with sin. Now, my dear people, can you imagine how intensely painful a thing it is for any godly elder to deal with sin in his office as elder in the church? You see, I sometimes think people have the caricature that the elders are sitting together one evening and the business is all finished. And they say, what will we do? We've nothing to occupy our time. How about a game of bowls? No, we don't want to play bowls. We could watch a baseball game. No, we don't. How about doing a bit of disciplining? Right. Let's go out and discipline a few people. Not the season for duck shooting, so we'll go and do a bit of... They all say, great, right, lads, let's get together and do a bit of disciplining. And off they go in a light-hearted fashion, and let's see who we can pull up and rebuke and chasten. That's a caricature, of course, but I think there's an element of truth in that, that as if the officers in God's church are doing this for fun, or because they've nothing better to do, or because they're busybodies. I haven't spoken to your elders. I know how I feel. There's the natural dread of any personal unpleasantness. We all have that. But there's something far deeper. An elder knows the blackness and sinfulness of his own heart and his faults and his sins and how every day he goes down and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he is appalled at the thought that God is asking him to go and to correct and to rebuke and to discipline a fellow sinner. And if he's any sort of a man of God at all, he says, Lord, please don't ask me to do this. Who am I? Who am I to go to that person's home? Who am I to speak to them of sin? I, the sinner. If they knew the blackness of my heart, as Alexander White said, they would spit in my face. And yet the Lord says, the work must be done. It must be done for the good of the people. And you have been appointed to do it. You may not be a better man than other men. You may not be a more spiritual man than other men. There may be men and women in the congregation at whose feet you should sit in humility for their graciousness. But you have been appointed and commissioned to do this work. And I would encourage you to pray for all godly elders as they seek faithfully and honestly and lovingly to plant their feet on sin. And I can tell you that there are tears in their eyes, there is trembling in their hearts, and they come with prayer, seeking God's help and God's blessing. But would you rather they didn't do it? It is painful. It is painful. In so many churches, everybody wants to be popular. And Mr. Nice Guy. And no one to say anything bad, and smiles and the big teeth. And they just let sin flourish unchecked. Because they're afraid to put down their feet. We could apply it to the work of evangelism. We have today in many places the idea that the world is hungering and thirsting for the gospel. And that if we can put together clever techniques and ways of approaching people, using marketing methods, using the insights of the sociologists, then people will flood into our churches. I was reading this past week in a Christian magazine, one writer who said something like this: if the world truly understood what the Christian gospel is, they would welcome us with open arms. My friends, if the world truly understood what the Christian gospel is, we would be hanging on trees. They wouldn't welcome us with open arms. And we're told that the mark of a successful church, an evangelistic church, is that it is free from trouble, that everything is prospering and succeeding, that it is bathed in a glow of happiness. Come back to our metaphor. It can never be a joyful experience, a wholly joyful experience, to stand on a snake. And I would expect to see in a faithful church suffering and severe satanic attack and pressure and hostility and misrepresentation and slander and every device and artifice of Satan to divide the people, to discourage them, to disrupt the work. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I would apply it, finally, to all of our work and witness in the world. We seek, you see, to make Christ known, to have him honored in the world, to have him recognized in every sphere of life. And that is a glorious goal. We're told that it is the will of God that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. And there have been many voices in our day urging the dominion of Christ in all of life. That is a biblical concept. But how is that dominion to be accomplished? Is it to be accomplished easily or painlessly? Are we to see the whole earth in our own day filled with Christianized nations and cultures? He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the cause of Christ will be advanced in this earth by people down whose cheeks tears are streaming. By people who are not applauded by the world, but who are derided by the world. By people who are not in the great centers of power, but by people who are in the slums and the gutters. God's people will not be the praised of the earth, they will be the scum of the earth. We conquer by driving our heel further and further down. And the more we conquer, the more we suffer. Grasp that principle. The more we conquer, the more we suffer. There is no victory without suffering. These are not two different actions. This is one and the same action. And the more the gospel spreads, the more evil will increase. And the more the kingdom advances, the deeper the serpent's fangs will go. And as we move ever towards the end, both will increase. More victory and more suffering. More advancement and more evil. More blessing and more wickedness. And you will see the two proceeding together. Who suffered as Christ suffered? And how did he gain his greatest victory? By his greatest suffering. And the dominion of Christ and the kingdom of Christ is to be advanced by the martyrs, by the despised, and by the remnant, trampling Satan, crying with pain, exulting and looking forward to the victory. Let me tell you a story, a true story, from the history of the Scottish Covenanters, that group from which our own church is descended. It was a time when the people of God were persecuted in the mountains. A few people who refused to compromise and were driven from their homes and their churches into the moors and the glens. And the oldest and most venerable of the covenanting preachers at this time was a man called Donald Cargill. And he was speaking one day, an old white-haired man, persecuted, in rags, hunted. He was speaking to a compromising minister, a man who had accepted the government decrees, a man who had bent his faith, a man who had obeyed the bishops, a man who had done all that was required of him, and yet a man who claimed to be an evangelical. And this man said to Cargill, "Why all this ado? We will get to heaven, and you will get no more." You know what Cargill said? "Yes, we will get more. We will get God glorified on earth, which is more. But I ask you this, how glorified? How glorified? Glorified by a few brave men and women suffering and dying, standing for King Jesus. That's the glory. That's the glory." Cargill didn't mean, Cargill wasn't looking forward to a great era on this earth. That was the glory then and there. And that is the glory now. Men and women in this congregation, perhaps, facing illness, facing death, facing suffering with faith and assurance. That is the glory. That is the crushing of Satan. People wrestling with tremendous difficulties. Someone perhaps facing a difficult decision tonight. Will I obey God or will I disobey Him? And choosing by God's grace to bring down His heel on Satan's head. That is the triumph and that is the glory. My friends, I'm calling upon us to stop tiptoeing through this world. I'm calling upon us all to suffer. To suffer. To take our feet and set them on Satan. I want to raise the incidence of Christians with snakebite. At a dark hour in the war, Winston Churchill said to the British people, "I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." He was wrong. He had one more thing. Victory. Blood, toil, tears, sweat, and victory. He shall bruise thy head. Let us trample Satan down. Let us trample him down in our hearts. Let us trample him down in our homes. Let us trample him down in our churches. Let us encourage and strengthen one another and hold hands together. And share our pain and suffer together and keep trampling and keep marching on. For that is the road of victory. And when we've done it all, he'll still be there. But listen to this. Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Under our feet. Our suffering. Our pain. But his victory and his power and his enabling and his glory. May that shortly come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and loving Father in heaven, we do give thanks for the redemption accomplished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, that he hid not his face from the shame and the scoffing, that he did not consider himself, that he made himself of no reputation, that he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, that there he suffered, there he died, and there he conquered. And Lord, we bless you that our victory is in him. And we pray, gracious God, that we each one in our own spheres may be given strength to deny self, to close our ears to that cry of self-salvation. Lord, may we walk the path of Christ, of self-denial, and self-sacrifice, and self-surrender. And grant, Father, that we may rejoice in the pain, and know that in all these things, we are more than conquerors, through him that loved us. Grant, O Lord, for your servants in this place, that they may be given grace to crush the head of Satan. Sustain them, Lord, in their suffering, and grant them, we pray, a glad assurance of victory in Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.